See if this works. Sorry for the technical difficulties. Let's go ahead and start by praying. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to study your word. We pray, Father, that your word will be clear to our hearts, that you will transform our lives through it, that as we learn this morning, you will occupy our minds with the things that we learn and with your perfect wisdom. Through your word, Lord, we pray for your help in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we are continuing our study on Genesis, and I thought I would be able to finish Genesis chapter 3 in two sessions, but as it turns out, it's taking me three today. And just as you know, a warning, it may take four. Next week we may be able to finish with Genesis chapter 3. I've been hesitant and reluctant to move quickly through Genesis chapter 3 because Genesis chapter 3 is really foundational for the rest of Scripture. It's really foundational for how we understand the concepts of sin, the concept of redemption, the concepts of how we function as men and women, the concepts of how we understand our world. So I really wanted to get a strong foundation on Genesis chapter 3 before moving on to the rest of Genesis in the future. So this is very old here, so I'm going to fast forward to where we are. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. We saw the fall of man and the errors of Adam and Eve and the tactics of Satan last week. We saw how God seeks man and how in the way in which God seeks man, we can learn a great deal as to how to seek others for Christ. And today we're going to take over verses 14 to 19. If we have time, we'll also look at verses 20 through 24. But for sure, we're going to try to cover verses 14 to 19 of Genesis chapter 3. So this particular passage brings the issue of consequences. And none of us like to have consequences for anything that we do. For what I understand, nobody really likes consequences at all. But why do we need consequences? Why is it necessary to have consequences for the actions that we take or for the things that we do? How many of you, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have read Genesis chapter 3 before and thought that the consequences that God gives Adam and Eve here and creation were too much? And I know that you don't think this in a bad way, but how many of you have had that thought cross through your head? Well, they just disobeyed God, they ate from this fruit, and look at everything that happened throughout history, even 2,000 years after Christ, and many 5,000 years after that happened, give or take. We are still suffering the consequences of their sin. And let me just put this out there. And reading this passage, one of the things that I learned was that consequences are important. And I think many times what happens is we interpret consequences in an imperfect way, in the way in which we issue consequences. Normally, our consequences are lenient, are not there, or are excessive. And that's how we normally handle things. When we give consequences for different things, or when we receive consequences, that's the way we perceive these consequences too. And that is because we, as a source of giving out consequences, are imperfect. But when we think about God, I learned and I submit to you that the consequences that He gives are perfect. The consequences that we receive from Him are purposeful, and they have a good reason. And of course, this is all repetitive, but that is how God issues consequences. And part of trusting in God means to trust in the consequences that he gives us, that they have a reason, and that we should accept them, because he is the author of the consequences that we read here in Genesis chapter 3. We send people to jail, and part of the reason for that consequence is not just to punish the person who did something wrong, but to protect the rest of society from whoever is sent to jail. I give discipline to my children quite often, and the reason I do it is not because I want to be mean to my children or because I like them to suffer or cry in any way. I do it because I'm trying to prevent something from getting worse in the future. I see tendencies, I see paths in their behavior, and I think if I don't make a correction now while they're young, it's going to be worse when they get older. So we issue consequences, and we believe in the consequences that God gives us, because when God gives consequences, he is trying to prevent further evil. He is trying to make things better in spite of our sin. He is working out something good and perfect through the consequences that he gives. And framing it in that mentality, I would like to begin the study of our passage today, because what we have before us this morning are the consequences that Adam and Eve received, that creation received after the fall. So what I'd like to do is just show you a quick outline from verse 11. We're going to start reading from verse 11, even though we're starting our study from verse 14 today. And there's just a general outline of how the passage could be broken. I'm going to read the outline and read along so that we get to read the whole passage first. Chapter 3 and verses 11 and 12, we have God questioning Adam and Eve after they sinned. It says, "And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate.'" Then on verse 13, we have God questioning Eve. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" Then on verses 14 and 15, we have the curse over the serpent. It says, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Then on verse 16, we have the penalty on Eve. "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Then on verses 17 through 19, we have God's penalty on Adam. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Then on verse 20, we have the first glimpse of Adam's faith, and we're going to explain that, if not this week, later on next week. "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." And then in verse 22, we have God's provision for sin. "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold,'" no, I'm sorry, verse 21. "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." And then on verses 22 through the end of the chapter, we have God's protection. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man out. And at the east of the garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way from the tree of life." So today we're probably just going to cover all the way through verse 19. We will probably not have time to cover the whole passage, but we are going to take off from verse 14, because we left off at verse 13 last week. And let's look at verses 14 and 15. And the first thing we see is the curse on the serpent and the first gospel message, or the first shadow or veiled gospel imagery that we get from the Bible. So in verse 14, first we see the curse upon the serpent. It says, "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and thus you shall eat all the days of your life.'" So the first thing we notice is that Adam and Eve were asked questions by God. Where are you? What is this that you have done? And they are given, so to speak, the opportunity to interact with God, or the opportunity to repent. But when God speaks to the serpent, that opportunity is not given, or that interaction doesn't happen. God goes straight to the serpent to curse it. God curses the serpent, and we learn in previous weeks that this serpent represents Satan. So Satan doesn't receive the same opportunity of interacting with God. He just receives a curse. The serpent just receives a curse directly from God. So that is the first thing we notice on verse 14. And then we see the first curse. It says, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. So from all the animals that we know, for all the animals that existed then, perhaps that we don't have today, the serpent receives the greatest curse, or is the most accursed animal of all of them. From this point on, all animals developed aggressive behaviors, aggressive traits, defensive traits, things that probably were not there before because they didn't need to protect themselves from each other. And men will have to start protecting himself and his families from these animals that were out there from this point moving forward. So all the animals and all the cattle is cursed because of the serpent, because the serpent acted in representation of the animals, so to speak. Here, all the animals were cursed. And the curse that the serpent receives, it says, the rest of the verse. It says, "On your belly you shall go, and thus you shall eat all the days of your life." So the serpent is humbled in a way that no other animal was humbled. We don't know, and many people speculate how the serpent would have looked like before the fall. Some people draws illustrations of Satan or the serpent here with legs or with wings, or, well, I'll let you decide how it looked like. I don't really know how it looked like. But what we know is that from this point on, the serpent has to slither on the ground and has to eat dust. And we know that serpents don't really eat dust for a diet, but everything that a serpent has to put in its mouth, it's always covered in dust if you think about it. Everything that they eat, they have to scoop it out of the dust. And that is the humiliation that God imposes upon the serpent. But of course, we know that the language that is being used here is not just literal, it's also symbolic. And we know that for the way in which the serpent is referred to in the rest of Scripture. So let's look at some of the symbolism first in Micah chapter 7 and verse 17. And this is one that I had to bookmark in my Bible because I always have a hard time finding Micah. But I have it right here. I can read it to you. Micah chapter 7 and verse 17. It says, "They will lick the dust like a serpent. Like reptiles of the air, they will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread, and they will be afraid before thee." Notice what it says. They will lick dust like a serpent. So licking dust like a serpent is a sign of humiliation. And the serpent, another thing that is interesting, even though when the millennial kingdom comes, as we believe it, it is prophesied in Scripture, all the other animals are somewhat returned to their normal state or to a non-aggressive state, and the serpent included. But the serpent keeps its curse. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 25. And we are familiar with this passage. I'm sure you have seen pictures of this drawn in different places, and it's just a picture of how the millennial kingdom will look like. It says, "The wolf and the lamb shall graze together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be the serpent's food." So he changes back the nature of the sheep and the lion, but it reminds us that the serpent will continue to eat dust. The dust shall be its food. "They shall do no evil or harm in my holy mountain, says the Lord." So we see that the curse of the serpent is not wiped away, even when the millennial kingdom takes place. And the serpent from this point on becomes an object lesson to all the enemies of God. You want to go against God, this is the object lesson. You want to rebel against God. You want to disobey God. You want to incite others to disobey God. Look at the serpent. When you see a serpent, remember what God does to his enemies. Remember how God deals with those who go against him. The serpent becomes an object of humiliation to any of the enemies of God, Satan being the chief enemy of God. He is giving, from this point on, a message to Satan. This is how everything ends. It ends with you eating dust. It ends with you crawling on the ground, even though it doesn't seem like it is, or it will be one, but this is the way it will be one day. The serpent will be judged at the end times, as we read before also. So this is the judgment that the serpent receives. And then God, in order to prevent or protect further sin, puts three levels of enmity between the serpent and God, and that is what we find in verse 15. It says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So the first line of enmity is the natural enmity between the serpent, literal serpent, or Satan, but in this case, literal serpent, and women. And I know there's some women out there who may like snakes, you know, who take care of snakes, who work for the zoo. And if you're one of them, no offense by saying this, but naturally speaking or normally speaking, women don't like to have snakes around them. No woman ever asks for a snake pet to have over at her house, right? So there's a natural enmity between the serpent and the woman. And part of what God is trying to prevent here is that allegiance that the serpent tried to take from the woman. When Satan deceived Eve next to the tree, or by eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, I guess the serpent, it's possible that the serpent could have thought, from this point on, the woman will be my ally, and she will be my instrument to be against God. But God graciously provides this first consequence for Eve, and he says, there will be a natural enmity between you and the serpent. No longer will you listen to the serpent and be charmed the way you were charmed when you were eating from that tree that you ate from. He puts that enmity for a reason. He gives that consequence so that it will raise a flag for Eve every time he hears the charm of the serpent talk to her again. There will be enmity between the serpent and the woman. And this enmity then is expanded to another level. It says, and between your seed and her seed. And here seed can be translated plurally, and it signifies or represents all the descendants of Satan and all the descendants of the woman, all the offspring of Satan and all the offspring of the woman. Now, we know that the offspring of the woman, later on in the final part of this verse, will be really the offspring that will lead into the lineage of Christ. So the offspring of the woman was an offspring that will bring hope back again into this world that was broken with sin from this point moving forward. And the offspring of the woman will develop into the Lord Jesus Christ. It will lead to the birth of the Messiah. It will lead to the birth of the Savior. And everybody who preceded the Savior, everybody who preceded the Lord Jesus Christ, Noah, Seth, David, all of them will be in constant enmity, including all others who believe in God and who followed God, like Job, will be in constant enmity with Satan. There will be an effort from Satan to try to destroy the promise, to try to destroy the seed, to try to thwart God's purpose to bring the seed into the person of Christ, to make that seed develop into the person of Christ. So there was a perpetual enmity, and that enmity continued through the days of Christ, and it continues in our day also. And just as a way to prove this, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, here is the Lord Jesus Christ addressing the Jews who did not believe in him and the Pharisees. And he says, "You are of your father, the devil." Or if you were to put it in Genesis language, you are the offspring of the serpent. You are of your father, Satan. And the reason we know this is because he goes back to this account when he, in the rest of the verse, he says, "And you want to do the desires of your father." And he goes back to creation. He says, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And to a Jewish person who thought that through their lineage they had so much going for them before God, this was a major insult. Christ is telling them, no, you are not the lineage of the woman. You are not part of that offspring. You are of your offspring, the devil. Your offspring traces all the way back to the serpent, not to the woman. Because you lie and because you murder. And eventually we knew that they lied and they murdered the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how Christ himself traces all the way back to Adam, all the way back to the serpent, the lineage of the Jewish people. In our day, we still have some traces of this lineage. We have Christians fighting against non-believers, and we have non-believers being persecuted by Christians. And the only reason I say this is because it shouldn't come to us as a surprise. This is something that can be traced back all the way to Genesis chapter 3. It's part of the curse between, it's part of the consequences that Eve received, and it's part of what God had prophesied. And then on the last part of verse 15, it says, it moves from the plural into the singular. It says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So here we see Christ who will strike a fatal blow to the head of the serpent, while the serpent will strike the heel of Christ, or the heel of the seed of the woman, but he himself will not die like the serpent did. And we know this took place at the resurrection. The serpent did strike the heel of Christ. The serpent did try to destroy Christ, but Christ survived. Christ resurrected, and his wound was not fatal, while the wound of Satan was fatal indeed. This is interesting because this verse right here, this prophecy, this first prophecy we have that we understand now as being of Christ, has really been under some attack. And one of the attacks that is more flagrant, I guess, that we can clearly see has come from the Catholic Church. If you have a Catholic Bible that was translated from the Latin, the verse is actually translated different. It's right there on the screen. It says, notice if you see where the problem is. I will put enmities between you and the woman, so far so good, between your offspring and her offspring, okay? We're there still. But look at the end of the verse. She will cross you on your head, and you will lie in wait for her heel. There's a big problem there, right? There is no he. There is a she, and this is nothing to do with women, but what they're trying to say here is that Mary is a co-redemptress, and she was prophesied all the way back through Genesis, and this is how, you know, redemption takes place, and Mary should receive some of the credit for the salvation that we receive in Christ. So we see that there's an attack here to this prophecy, and we just put that out there to make us aware. But there's also an attack sometimes from scholars who take this Bible verse, and these can be evangelical scholars. For example, if you read the commentaries on the NET Bible, you have this problem here. They don't really believe that this can be stretched to be a prophecy for Christ. They look at the grammatical structure of the verse, and in their scholarly acumen, they make this decision and say, well, really, this is more of a traditional interpretation, but it cannot really be stretched to that, to make it into a prophecy for Christ per se. There can be a prophecy here between the man, the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of Satan battling each other, but not truly. We don't really have enough information there to really make the assumption that this is speaking about Christ. Well, in the words of another scholar who I consult many times, who has a lot of education, a lot more than I ever probably will in the Bible, he says that scholarship sometimes can be a handicap. And this doesn't mean that scholarship is not necessary or not important or not good to study the Bible. But it can become a handicap because it focuses on one tree instead of looking at the big picture. It misses the big picture and it makes everything so logical that at the end it loses the whole passage or the whole meaning. So just in response to this, let's look really quick at a verse in Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. Because I think it's important to establish the foundation of this prophecy and not buy into these, these different theories that we have right here. Romans chapter 16 and verse 20. It says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. When the Apostle Paul wrote this verse on Romans chapter 16 and verse 7, doubtlessly he had the account from Genesis 3 in mind. And he uses the same imagery and he uses the same symbolic language. It says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Paul knew that the victory that Christ had inflicted upon the serpent would soon also be translated into all believers. Just as Christ crushed the head of the serpent at the cross, the believers will follow through, and this is a hope that the believers should have, Paul says. This is an application of this passage. The day will come when we as believers will also see the reality of Satan, the reality of his head being crushed under our own feet. So what we have here is a beautiful prophecy, or the first prophecy of Christ, of the seed of the woman who was going to come and undo the work of Satan. And one thing that is interesting about this prophecy, or that makes me, that is unfolded later in Scripture, this is, I'm just digressing here, is that this prophecy is the foundation for a lot of things that we know in Scripture, and this prophecy is the foundation for the Christ acting as a representative in destroying the works of the serpent, so to speak, at the cross. And we have some problems with this idea of representation, but just to look at this really quickly, we touched upon it briefly last week. I just want to make a quick repair on this. And let's look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 19 to understand a little bit more about this. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Through the disobedience of Adam, we were all made sinners. But in this prophecy on verse 15, through the obedience of one, the head of the serpent will be crushed and we will be all be made righteous. So the problem here is the idea of representation never seems fair to many. So we say, well, why does Adam have to represent me? I was not there at the Garden of Eden, sinning with Adam after all. It was so many years ago, maybe I wouldn't have done the same thing that he did, right? Well, you can apply the same logic to Christ. Why should Christ save you? You were not there 2,000 years ago either when he died on the cross for you. So the reason here is we don't have problems with the concept of representation because we understand that well. For example, if you watch a football game and one of the players commits an infraction, he taunts the officer, what happens to the team? They all go back 20 yards, right? Not just the person who committed the infraction, but the whole team has to go back. In the case of the governors or people that we elect for office, when they make a mistake, when they say something right, whatever they do in their place of government or whatever actions they make, they represent the rest of us. They are our representatives. So the problem here is not with the representation that we, as we understand it. The problem here is we don't think it's fair that they should represent us. But the reason, or one of the reasons why God allowed Adam to represent you and me in his sin and make us all sinners, was because he was also going to allow Christ to represent all of us when we trusted in him. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. By the sin of one, everybody sinned, but by the righteous act of Christ, we are all made righteous with him too. So by this act of representation, we are also made righteous, just as sure as we were made sinners through the act of Adam himself. So let's move on from verse 15, and let's start with verse 16. And here we have Eve's penalty after the fall. It says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So we see three penalties that God inflicted on Eve. And once again, we must remember each penalty here has a reason or has a good purpose. It has the purpose of preventing further evil. The first penalty was that women, when they give birth, they will do so with great pain. And any of you women who has had children can probably understand what this means. And any of your husbands who are here, maybe you didn't feel the pain, but being close to your wife when she was having a child gave you an idea of how difficult that must have been, right? So we see here that women are now going to deliver with pain, and this would be a sign that the rest of what this passage says, it's applicable to women even in our day, the day women stop having pain in childbirth, the rest of these births can also be nullified, as some people try to nullify it today. So women have children in pain, and not only do they birth children with pain, but the rearing of children becomes difficult. Notice what it says on the second part of verse 16, your pain in childbirth, in pain you shall bring forth children. Not only was childbirth difficult, rearing children is difficult. How many of you have children who ask you five times for the same permission when you already said no twice? All of us do. How many of you know what a fidget spinner is? Well, I see them at school all day, and I don't mind fidget spinners, but I ask kids not to bring them out, and they keep bringing them out. How many of you have heard of a parent or have a teenager at your own home who complains that their teenager gives them lip or always argues with them or never wants to do what they say? They want to dress in a different way we would wish they would dress, and so forth. This is all traced back to this, to the consequence of sin. Eve will no longer have just joy in rearing children. She will also have to struggle. It was interesting. I read this study about a particular profile of children. And in this study, in this survey, parents, both the father and the mother, were asked the question, how many of you think it's difficult to deal with your children with this particular profile? And I don't want to focus on the profile, so I'm just going to call it a profile. 80% of the mothers of this type of children said that it was very difficult to deal with these children. Only 40% of the fathers answered the same question in the same way. And this doesn't mean much. It just tells us that women are more involved or more attached to their children and their misbehaviors. And women in this particular case are the ones who receive the consequence directly of having this pain of rearing children. That doesn't mean, by the way, that it is only a woman's responsibility to discipline children or to bring them forth. It is a parent's responsibility, and men are made accountable for that too. But that's another topic. The next consequence on the woman, it says, yet your desire shall be for your husband. And the way we understand this desire has to do with the way in which we interpret the word desire. Well, many people interpret the word desire as we will naturally interpret desire. Well, I desire to have a better job, or I desire to have a beautiful family. Those are good desires. That's desire in the positive sense. But in this particular context, I believe the desire, being that it is part of the consequence that woman is receiving, it is a negative desire. It is a desire to control. Let's look at the next page on Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7. This is when God is speaking to Cain, and he is trying to tell him to do the right thing. And he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And notice what it says after that. And its desire is for you. Sin desires to control you, but you must control it. You must master it. If you don't do the right thing, sin will control you. But you have to make the right choice here. So when it says on verse 16 of chapter 3, yet your desire shall be for your husband, this means that women from this point on will have an internal conflict in their relationship with men. On one hand, they were designed to be a suitable helper for Adam, right? Eve was designed as the perfect helper for Adam. But now, after the fall, she would also want to take over, and she will also try to control Adam. And internally, women will have this conflict within. They will want to please the men. They will want to be the suitable helper that men would wish a woman was all the time. But on the other hand, they will also try to control him. They will also try to take over. And this will be a constant battle for her. And this battle actually ends with the next section in verse 16, with the last part of verse 16, because the end of the frustration is what it says here. And he shall rule over you. In spite of the internal conflict that women have with these two natures, at the end of the day, God established that men would rule over women. Now, I want to stop here for a little while, and this may be the last thing we are able to talk about here, but I think this is really important, because this phrase right here, he shall rule over you, is the foundation of so many doctrines that come in the future in Scripture. It is the foundation of the order of the church, for example, why women cannot speak in the churches. It is the foundation of the order of the home. It is the foundation of the way in which God has organized society. Men shall rule over women. It is the foundation, yet is so difficult for people to grasp. It's not so much to grasp, it's just so difficult for people to accept that this is here. So those who refuse to submit to this biblical teaching of the ruling of woman and her role in the church, we must remember that what Paul says, for example, on 1 Corinthians and 1 Timothy, that woman, let me read the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 34. Let the women keep silent in churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. All this that Paul is speaking about is not cultural, is not something that we have evolved out of. Just as sure as women have pain in childbirth, this consequence is still in effect. Men ruling over women is still in effect. And those who wish to disregard God's word in this particular point, this is very similar to the same temptation that Eve had in the beginning of this, on this chapter. Satan drew the attention of Eve to that restriction that she had, to that tree for which she should not eat, and said, is God fair by not letting you eat of that tree? And it is as though God is continuing to whisper this to the women's and some people's ears. You don't have to submit to men. Be free. Cut your shackles away. Satan would have his way if we believe that, just as he had his way to some extent when Eve followed him in the Garden of Eden. God knows why he makes rules, and this is why I preface this study by helping us understand that God has a good reason for the consequences that we receive. And just the last couple things I say about this is, number one, this is not a right for any man to mistreat women or to consider women inferior in any way or to treat women in a wrong way. We know that the model that Christ gave us is different. He treats his wife with all the love. He gave himself for her. And God tells us in the Bible as men that we should love our wives just as Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. So our love is to be sacrificial for women. We should look after her first. This is no proof text to make us feel superior or to go back home and good luck and try to tell your woman to submit to you in a forceful way, right? So one more thing I wanted to say about this verse is, this is important for us to understand from Genesis, because I think it's the reason why many people don't like churches like ours, to be honest with you. If you drive throughout the Metroplex and see many of these churches, not trying to think of any in particular, many of these churches give women roles of responsibility or roles of leadership in their churches. They let them speak, they let them, you know, they let them take leadership in the church in general. And many churches or many people who go to these churches will probably judge our church and say, you guys are outdated. That was just a cultural problem. That's not something that we carry on in the 21st century anymore. That is something we shouldn't really need to worry about. But you guys preserve or perpetuate this belittlement of women, as they would call it. And that's why we don't go to their church. That's why they don't come to our church, perhaps. But it's important for us to understand the foundation of these doctrines and to understand that this was a consequence that God imposed for a good reason. And the good reason, I believe, here is to prevent Adam from continuing to listen to his wife, Eve, to sin even more. Because that was his excuse after all. The wife which you gave me, she gave me and I ate. And Adam's fault there wasn't to listen to his wife. Adam's fault there was to listen to his wife over the voice of God. Adam's fault there was in not listening to God first, not putting his mind, as we learned this morning, into the things of God first, but letting his mind be occupied, if you want to use that, with the voice of his wife. So in order to flag Eve in a good way, in a way to prevent further sin, God imposes this consequence on her. He shall rule over you. You are not to tell him what to do. He is the one who has to make decisions. And now he's responsible, as he was before, to follow God instead of following anybody else. We run out of time. Next week we'll pick it up from here. We'll try to cover the consequences of Adam and the provision and the protections that God brought about in the future. To let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your words. I pray that this truths that are so important and so difficult to follow in our day will really sink in our hearts, that this world, Lord, who really opposes these ideas and will probably criticize us heavily from believing in these things, will not affect us, Lord, that our minds will be trusting in you for following you in these things and would really be devoted to your word. I pray that you will help us, Lord, and help us also as men, help women, Lord, to fulfill their role, and help us, Lord, as men, Lord, to love our wives and the women in our lives as we should, as you model for us in the way you love your church. We pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.